Our Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand better what we are saying when we address you as Father. We thank you for the way that the Spirit within us bears witness that we are yours. And we thank you for the gift that you have given to us in the Scriptures, this precious book that speaks to us of Jesus Christ, confronts us with our sin, and then directs us to the Savior. Father, I pray that this afternoon you would help us again, please, that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that that mouth, the mouth of our Savior, is sweet. And we long to be able to hear what our shepherd would say to us and what the shepherd would say to lost sheep here. Lord Jesus, we know that you, if you love that rich man who turned and walked away, that surely you must love those who are here now who think that they are unlovable. And I pray that you would help blind men like Bartimaeus, those who are not seen would see today, that they would do as that man did, and tell you what they would like, tell you that they would like to see. For we know, our God, that you have said no to no one who has ever asked you. You have never sent anyone away empty. So we pray, Lord, please, let this be a great and precious day, a glorious day, a day of rejoicing in heaven, as blind Bartimaeus is. Would cry out to the Savior, and the Savior would stand still and hear as they ask for mercy. We pray now that as we open up the Bible, that you would usher us in a sense into the very outskirts of heaven, the outer courts of heaven, that we would be allowed to peer into things and see things we have not before, that we would hear as we have not heard the voice of Jesus Christ saying to us, come. And Lord, where there is need for rebuke, please help us to receive it as receiving it from Jesus. And for those who are in need of that word, that balm of gospel peace, that they would hear it, and that not one would leave this place still estranged and distant from you. We thank you for the way that you have raised up ambassadors of Jesus Christ to go into the world and in your name to plead with sinners to be reconciled with God. And so I pray, Lord, help me if I have ever preached to preach today. Help me to plead with sinners. And we pray together, asking, O God, that you would grant that this day would be a day of salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 36. Some of you remember that back in 2018, we looked at this section of Scripture, so we're not going to revisit it right now. I'm just going to focus on the very end of the section in verses 45 and 46. So let's start in verse 36 for the context. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Amen. Does it strike you as odd that Jesus told them to sleep on and then to rise? Simple reading of the text would suggest that he said the first, sleep on, and then the other, rise, without any passage of time between the two. We are not told that after a further period of rest or sleep, that then Jesus came and said, okay, it's time to get up, rise, let us be going. The text reads just like this. When cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So the question is, why? Why would he tell them to sleep on? And then, as if in the very next breath, tell them to rise, let us be going. Well, Jesus, the answer is Jesus was being deliberately ironic, not sarcastic, but ironic. One commentator has said, he says this in a tone of reprimand, such as is used towards a person in allowing something which can no longer be prevented anyhow, and against which one has futilely warned beforehand. So Jesus had warned them repeatedly, and they had, as you know, slept anyway. And now the time of watching and praying is past. And so he says to them, sleep on. Skilder put it like this, and I think this is a very helpful explanation. He said, Jesus means, just go on now. You have slept so long and so deeply that you may as well go on. My words addressed to you in the hour of my need, beseeching you to watch, could not keep you awake. So you may as well sleep on now. And then he said, irony it is, irony suffused with grief. So there's actually two sides to this. If we look at it from the perspective of the Son of Man, we could say that there is intense grief on one side and on the other, perfect peace. As it comes to the disciples, he's speaking to the disciples, it comes as both a rebuke and as a promise. And so this afternoon, I want to look at both. We'll start with the rebuke. And it's hard. Now, you have to remember what was going on here. In order to understand this, you have to think about the context. You have Jesus here in this garden, this sacred moment, He's coming before his beloved Father, who will soon lay on him the sins of millions. Jesus knows that he will become responsible. He will be held responsible for those sins. God the Father will count him guilty of all my sins and all your sins. He will reckon him. God will reckon Christ among the transgressors. Many of you sitting here today, he reckons you as children. He reckons you as friends. But he then would reckon Jesus as a transgressor, so that it was right and just for Barabbas to go free and for Jesus to go to the cross. Now, while this was happening, what were the disciples doing? Well, they were supposed to be watching with him, which is to say they were supposed to be there with Jesus, praying with him. That's all he asked. Remember that Jesus had shared with them personally his sorrow. He said to them something they had never heard him say before. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, watch with me. Think about what an honor and a privilege that was, that these men were asked to do that with Jesus. To, in this hour, this significant hour, an hour like no other hour, a period like no other period, a night like no other night, to be with Jesus, to watch with him, to pray with him. In a moment, Jesus is going to be alone. He's going to carry that cross outside the city. But he says to them right now, watch with me. As if saying to them, in the most purest sense, don't leave me alone. Pray with me. And yet, even here, the disciples failed him. Now, please remember that as hard as it would have been, and I say an hour, but you know, the reality is that this was a period through the night. Don't know how long they were to pray, how long Jesus was praying. But we know that they were exhausted, and Jesus even admitted the flesh is weak. Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. It was a hard thing to do. If any of you have tried to stay up through the night to pray, it's hard work. But truly, Jesus was not asking much of these men. The anguish, the sorrow, the cross, all of that was his to bear alone. Jesus would drink the cup, not them. He would bear the penalty for their sins. He would be cursed. He would bear the torments of hell. All they had to do was watch with him and pray. Now, in thinking this through, consider what ought to have motivated these men to do it. What would you think ought to have motivated these men to stay up with Jesus and pray with him? Well, I would suggest to you two things. The first thing was that all of this was for the Father and for the kingdom. Now remember, these were men who had been taught to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this business that Jesus was about here was kingdom business. The advancement of the kingdom of the king, the advancement of the kingdom of God hung upon what took place here in this garden. And then, of course, what would come in the days ahead. And then there was, of course, related to that, the Father's honor. Jesus had made it his business in life to honor his Father. His meat and his drink was to do his Father's will. And here he was in the garden for the Father. He would soon go to Calvary to restore what sin had ruined. He would go to the cross to bring joy out of misery, to reconcile mercy and justice, to vindicate the Father's honor. He had come, as you know, to subdue rebels. He had come to set captives free. And whereas Adam had so dishonored God, this second Adam had come to honor him. So much was at stake. And if it was in the interest of the kingdom and the service of the Father, it should have been a priority with these men. If they gave their energy to anything ever in their entire life, it should have been this. And yet they slept. The second thing that ought to have motivated them was the fact that this was for them. For them. This was not some kind of Jesus having some kind of moment to himself, if I could say something like that, even reverently. You know, sometimes people do their own little thing and we just let them go ahead. You do your thing and I'll do my thing. But this was for them. Jesus was here agonizing because of what he would soon endure at the cross for them. The guilt of their sins imputed to him. The punishment for their sins laid on him. God's wrath against their sins on him. These were the ones, remember, the disciples, just like you and me, they were the sheep that had gone astray, not Jesus. And yet, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, Jesus would go to death for them. As you look at the high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John chapter 17, you can't help but notice how much of that prayer is about the disciples and all who, like the disciples, would believe on Jesus Christ. And why would that surprise us that Jesus' praying would be so occupied with us, with these men? Why would it surprise us? The Bible says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This was the man who had been given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He said in John 17 to the Father, "Father, I want them to appear with me in glory." John 6, he said that he would lose none of them. And the reason given to us in the scriptures in John chapter 3 is, for God so loved the world. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." And then Romans 5, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus loved the disciples. We just read it a moment ago, he loved that rich man that walked away. But he loved these men. And he loves all those whom the Father has given to him. And they knew this. The disciples knew that. It wasn't a mystery to them. And they loved him too. And that's why Peter would say to Jesus later, "You know that I love you." And that's actually why Peter didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. And he rebuked him because he didn't want him to die. Some of you, if your child were to say to you, "I'm going to go as a missionary to this land," you'd say, "I don't want you to go." Why? Because you love them. This is why Peter would take out his sword and cut off the man's ear. Why? Because he loved him. He loved Jesus. And so, this, because he had first loved them. And as confused as these men were, and we know they were confused, as unbelieving as they were, they knew something of what this night was about. It was not for nothing that the master was sweating drops of blood. It was not for nothing that he asked them, "Please tarry with me." Not for nothing that he was exceedingly sorrowful. What lay ahead was a kind of sorrow that no one but Jesus would ever know. And yet he went as their Savior because he loved them. And they knew that. The Bible says that Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And I expect these men saw something of that joy, even in the midst of the anguish and the sorrow. What was that joy? When Jesus says, for the joy, when the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, what's that joy? Well, on one hand, it would be the joy of vindicating, finally, in the most glorious display, vindicating the honor of his Father and reconciling mercy and justice so that the two kissed. But on the other hand, it was the joy of finding lost sheep. The joy of seeing them arrive safely at home in heaven. Robert Traill said that our joy at seeing Jesus will not be nearly so much as his joy at seeing us. Because you see, ours will be the joy of wonder and adoration and thanksgiving. But his will be the joy of a great Savior, well rewarded for his suffering. His will be the joy of a high priest who has long prayed and interceded with strong crying and tears, finally getting what he's asked for. Those whom the Father has given him, now finally appearing with him in glory. So here is Jesus praying for them and agreeing to drink that cup to its dregs. Where were the disciples? Sleeping. He loved them, and yet they slept. And so when he said to his disciples to sleep on, it was a rebuke. He had asked for their help. He had asked that in a small way they would stand with him, and they hadn't. They had let him down. And now the time for praying and watching was past. It was over. So might as well sleep on. It's all they had done anyway. Listen to Skilder. He said, by that statement, he expresses that his human soul received no benefit in his suffering from his disciples. Let me read that again. By that statement, he expresses that his human soul received no benefit in his suffering from his disciples. I mean, if you try to relate it, you think about somebody in their dying bed and there they are and get no benefit from their family, their loved ones. No benefit from his disciples. A tragic reality. Terrible indictment. All this for them. And what did he get from them? Nothing. And you know, it actually is so true, isn't it? Very often, Jesus receives little reward from his people. And one of the things that often staggers my mind as I reflect on the love of God is the fact that he loves me even though he gets so little from me. And you think about the fact that this is the case, and it's been the case through the years, that when we have every motive to stand with Jesus and to own him publicly and to say before the world, he is my Savior. He is my Lord. And to live like it. And when we ought to be watching and praying, that often we, just like the disciples, sleep. When we ought to be about our Father's business, we sleep. Just think about how those two things, the two things that ought to have motivated the disciples, ought to motivate us in these times, right now. Think about, for example, our Father's honor. Our Father's honor, that one whom we address in the place of prayer and say, Abba, Father, as if saying to him with reverence, Daddy. You know, for years I've been voicing the concern of Malachi that whereas a father receives his honor and a master his honor, that God can say, where's my honor? We are a people who instinctively think of man. We rush to man. We man first. Man's happiness, man's safety, man's applause, man's praise. Everything for man. If it will hurt him, upset him, offend him, then we shun the thing as if it were sin. That's not Christianity. At root, that is selfishness. It's sin. Putting Jesus' name at the end of it does not make it Christian. Jesus made it his meat and his drink to do his Father's will. And it didn't matter whether the crowds liked it or not. The religious leaders, the rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, what they thought didn't matter. He lived and he died to honor God. And he called us to do the same. Not to seek to save our lives, but to give them away for God. Not to fear man, but to fear God. Not to seek man's praise, but to seek God's praise. Not to seek our own welfare and happiness, but the kingdom and righteousness of God. To pour out our lives, not in the service of man, but in the service of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So there's that. But then there is the other bit, the other side, that other motive. And that is that our Lord Jesus loves us. That he did not seek to save his life, but laid it down for us. That you can say, many of you can say, that he loved me and gave himself for me. And so I ask you this afternoon, how many Christians today deserve this very rebuke? The ironic rebuke. Sleep on. You know, one day we're going to look back on 2020 and 2021, maybe 2022, who knows, and it will be behind us. And I wonder how many Christians Jesus will be found saying, sleep on. You slept when I needed you. You might as well sleep on. You come to the end of your life, maybe, and you look back on those times when your master most needed you, in a sense, when you were called upon particularly to watch and to pray. And the question then will be, where were you? You know, these are times when God's people, right now, these are times when God's people are especially to pray. They were to pray before, obviously. But now, in these kinds of times that we are living in more than ever. And so the question then will be, did even this that we are now faced with, this get us to the prayer meeting? No? Then sleep on. I beg you not to let that happen. To know what is right and not to do it is sin. And you would never excuse the disciples their crime of sloth. You would never say, ah, well, you know how it is. People get tired. They slept. No big deal. You wouldn't excuse them. So don't excuse yourselves. While the master asks you to watch and pray, let him find you watching and praying. Let him find you standing in the gap. But there is another side to this ironic statement, and it is so precious. And that is the promise. Jesus was clearly grieved by the failure of the disciples, but he was also at perfect peace. He knew what he was about. He knew what was in men. No one had to tell him. No one had to pull Jesus aside and say, listen, you have to understand the reason these guys are sleeping is because they were born in sin. They're sinners. That's why he had come. So he was grieved, but he was not anxious. They had proven once again what they were, tossed to and fro, faithless, doubting, weak. But now Jesus is going to show them again who he is. Merciful, faithful, steadfast, strong. Now, I quoted earlier Skilder. Let me quote him again. He said this. He, that's Jesus, knows they have left him quite alone and that they can never enrich him because they are mere fragments of misery. So Jesus knows that. He knows they can't enrich him. I can't enrich him. You can't enrich him. And now fully aware of that, he goes to take up the cross for them, knowing that they have nothing to give him. He gives himself to them. He says he gives generously and does not blame. It was the same Jesus who said to them, as if acknowledging that they themselves regretted what they had done, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So here's the point. The work
of salvation was never theirs to do. What Jesus must do, he must do alone. And so in telling them to rest, he is actually saying something very significant. He is their shepherd. And he's going to lay down his life for them. And just because no man can redeem the life of another, so he must redeem them. They haven't anything to pay, so he will pay it. Now, you know it's coming. You've read the Gospel of Matthew. But think about it then. Think about what is coming shortly. Who is going to be betrayed and arrested? Peter? Jesus. Who will be tried and found guilty? Jesus. Who will be beaten, flogged, spit upon? Jesus. Who's going to carry the cross? Whose hands are going to be pierced? Who's going to hang on the cross? Jesus. Jesus alone. And so on whose shoulders then does our salvation rest? On the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Upon his shoulders is the government. See, the disciples proved in their failure, even in the garden, just why a Savior was needed. And you think about it, what after all can we contribute to our own rescue? What can you contribute to this plan of salvation? Nothing. So Jesus says to them, sleep on. Now, do you hear something of the beautiful irony in that? You see, there isn't anything left for them to do now because he's going to do it. Do you understand that? They were to watch and pray then, but now, well, this part is his to bear. And he chose to bear it. He had come to save them, and so he must go to the cross and bear their sins on their behalf. He must work, and they must believe. Ever had somebody come to you and say to you something like this? I'll take it from here. Maybe it was something as simple as your attempt to do some electrical work, and finally you realize, oh, this is beyond me. So you call in the electrician, and the electrician comes in and he says, okay, I'll take it from here. Or it could be something much more significant. You're having heart trouble. And as you're wheeled away into the OR and you've been trying over the course of weeks and months to fix these things, this heart of yours up, to strengthen it with exercise and eating healthily, and finally you realize you need a surgeon. And he says, as he takes you into the OR, I'll take it from here. And I believe there's a sense of that right here in these words. And I believe that even as Jesus meant on one hand to rebuke these men, he also meant to say something to them about the nature of what was about to happen. These men were fishermen at root. They were sinners. But he is the Savior. And so on one hand, there was their unworthiness. And on the other hand, there was the Savior. And it was now time for the disciples to put him to work, to trust him to do what they could never do. And so even as he said to them, sleep on, it's as if he was saying to his beloved friends, I'll take it from here. And isn't that just what we need? Isn't that exactly what we need? All of us, not just me, but every last one of us. We need a Savior who, in a sense, takes it from here. Who comes in when the whole world has gone out. Who comes in when we haven't anything at all to give. When all our efforts have failed. A Savior who saves sinners. And that's what he did. That's exactly what he did. He did it for disciples who couldn't even watch and pray. He did it for a Peter who denied him not once but three times. He did it for 11 men who would scatter. He, Jesus, not they, would be tried. He, not the disciples, would be whipped and beaten and mocked. It was Jesus, not the disciples, who would be forsaken. These men would never be forsaken. Never. I've never in my whole life known what it is to be forsaken by God, and I never, ever will, because Jesus was forsaken. And Jesus was the one who would then be laid in the grave and risen on the third day. That'll bring it back to that illustration I was using. Plumbers and electricians, I was thinking about the way in which we see these advertisements. And you know how the advertisement goes? Fix it yourself. That's not how it goes. They want you to employ them, don't they? The plumber wants you to call him and ask him to do your plumbing. The electrician wants you to call him and ask you to do the electrical work for you. They want you to put them to work. That's exactly why they advertise. They're never, at least to my experience, irritated by you asking them for help. And how much more does our Savior love sinners? And so your Savior wants you to do the very same thing. And this is what I mean. The work has been finished. Jesus went to Calvary. He died there. On the third day, he rose. He's ascended into heaven. So there's nothing left for Jesus to do. So what work must you do? You say, what must I do to be saved? I'd like to go to heaven. I would like my sins to be forgiven. I would like to know God and be known by him. I would like to be assured that he'll never forsake me. What work must you do? Jesus said, believe. Believe on him whom the Father sent. Believe on me. And you know, in a sense, faith is just you putting the Savior to work. It's just like you going to the physician, the doctor, with that sin-sick heart. You go and you say, well, my heart's not working right. Can you help me? It's like you calling up the electrician or the plumber and saying, listen, I need some help here. It's you going to the one who came as his very office, his very reason for coming into the world was to save sinners, who said it as clearly as he possibly could. His very name indicates why he came. It's coming to him and saying, I can't. I can't. But you can. Please have mercy on me, a sinner. And you see, the Bible is his advertisement. The Bible is Jesus' advertisement in a sense. It's been put in your hands for this reason, so that you would believe, so that you would put the Savior to work. And it's full. It's full of invitations to come. It would do some of you real good to highlight every single invitation, every single command to believe. It's full of it. Full of God saying, come. Welcome. Commanding you to believe. And God urging you that while you are not able, he is able. And while you have not always been willing, he is willing. Now I know some of you haven't wanted to come, and yet he came for you. Doesn't that astound you? Some of you have refused his offers, and still he says, if you come, I won't cast you out. You've said to me no 100 times, 1,000 times. But still, if you'll come, I won't cast you out. And so you see, it's often the Savior himself who gives the most tender encouragements to believe. Like, for example, when he tells you that as a physician, he came for the sick. Or like a Savior, he says he came as a Savior for sinners. So that the very people most likely to disqualify themselves would be encouraged to believe. If I am sick, if I'm a sinner, he must have come for me. Don't you see? The very thing Satan would use against you, in a sense, qualifies you. Satan would point out your sin, and yet it's your sin that ought to carry you directly to Christ. You see, Satan would have you to do one of two things. He would either have you try to fix it yourself, do your own spiritual plumbing, your own spiritual surgery, and fail, as you inevitably must. Or he would have you to do nothing. And there are many reasons why people might do nothing. But one of the greatest reasons people in the church do nothing is that they have been duped by Satan into thinking that doing something would be presumptuous. That seeing as they can't do anything anyway, well, there's nothing for them to do. That's the way that many have taken to hell. And Satan has laughed the whole way. But wasn't it God who said, "Seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart"? It was God who said that. You see, Jesus said, the work that you must do is believe. Now, when God commands you to tell the truth, you don't say, "Well, I can't do that. I am a sinner." You tell the truth. And if God commands you to believe, then you must believe. Your part, you see, and it's gloriously simple. It's so perfectly suited because God in his wisdom has ordained it and planned it perfectly, that it's just like, just so that you who are a sinner, and me as a sinner, would be able to grasp it. That faith is our putting Jesus Christ to work. That we are, in a sense, employing Jesus as our Savior, recognizing that he came for sinners. And so telling him, as you've told, some of you have told human physicians, human doctors, "Could you help me?" Going to Jesus and saying, "Please, have mercy on me." And some of you, it would be as simple as Bartimaeus calling out to Jesus and saying, "Please have mercy on me." And getting Jesus to stand still in a sense. And he looks at you and says, "What would you like me to do for you? What would you like him to do for you? What would you like him to do for you?" See, if you want him to save you, and you tell him, he'll save you. Congregation, isn't this glorious? This is more than wonderful. The Savior sinners, finding these wretched men once again in sin, should tell them to sleep on. In this way, telling them, letting them know that, yes, they have failed him. Yes, they haven't been of much use to him. But never mind that. He loves them. And it's for that reason that he's come, to save them. And it's his part. It's Jesus' part, his work to save, not theirs.
And so, while the disciples rest, the Son of Man will work. While they scatter, Jesus will be saving them. While they are in the very act of denying him, dishonoring him, running from him, he will go on in love for the joy that was set before him. Because after all, they are sick and he's a physician. They're sinners and he's a savior. And that's why he came. And so, congregation, there is such hope and wonder in these words. Sleep on. Let me take it from here. It's his work, not yours. And so I would ask you this afternoon, on whom are you placing your trust? Are you trusting in you? Is some of you, that's the problem. On one hand, some of you are proud. You think, well, that it's because of your efforts that God is pleased with you. But on the other hand, some of you, the very problem you have, the reason you won't come to Jesus is because you're thinking about your efforts and all you see is misery and darkness and wretchedness. And Satan keeps telling you, look at you, look at you. Monster of iniquity. And Satan lies and tells you that because you are a monster, that therefore you cannot have the Savior. When Jesus all the while is saying, come and welcome. Now, congregation, do you know what a pastor's greatest desire is? And it's to see sinners saved. And where did that come from? I tell you, it didn't come from us. It didn't come from me. God put it there. And with that small fraction of the Savior's love that we have, we come as ambassadors, as though from heaven, as though from God himself, pleading with you in Jesus' name to be reconciled with God. And to plead with you to stop listening to Satan's lies and believe Jesus. You know, it was Paul, that preeminent pastor, in a sense, who could wish himself, he said he could wish himself accursed for his brethren. He loved them so much. He would, like Moses, have his own name blotted out, that their names would not be blotted out. And I was thinking this week, you know, if I could have one thing, what would it be? So much uncertainty in our world right now. You know, the answer wasn't difficult to find. If there was just one last thing that I could have before I died, you know what it would be? It's the Lord Jesus, I know, who's put this here. It's this. Well, on one hand, it is to get glory for Christ. And what better way to get glory for Jesus Christ than for sinners to be saved? There is nothing more glorious in this world, nothing that makes the angels rejoice like when one sinner is saved. It's why the shepherd left 99 to go after the one. You know, when sinners are saved from sin, when finally some of you here put Jesus to work, the Bible describes it as the day of his espousals. It comes before the marriage day. And the marriage day is glorious, and that day is coming. It's coming sooner than we think. But before the day of the marriage, the great marriage of the Lamb, is the day of espousals. You see, every time a sinner is converted, it is as if the crown is placed again upon the head of Jesus Christ. They're doing it themselves. They're acknowledging your king. You're this, my priest. You're my prophet. And it was for that joy that Jesus went to the cross. For that. To have sinners place the crown again on his head. To bring back the wandering sheep. To leave the 99 and get the one. And Jesus seems to take particular delight in saving the most wretched of sinners. So that all the glory would go to him.
Won't you give him that joy? When you think of what Christ has done, you sing about it every single week, won't you give him that joy? Please, today, please put an end to the excuses and just come and put Jesus to work. That's what he wants you to do. And would you stop talking about what a miserable sinner you are and start believing what a great Savior he is. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you said that they that sow with tears will reap with joy. And you know that there are those here in this congregation who have been sowing with tears in the place of prayer, asking for souls, asking for the souls of some who are here this very afternoon. And so, Lord, we look to you with expectation and hope that you will let us reap with joy. We pray that blind Bartimaeus would be given eyes to see, that captives would be set free, that Satan would not be allowed to deceive any longer. That wicked enemy of our souls who has planted these lies, that he would no longer be allowed to suggest these things. And that those who are in trouble here this afternoon would find peace and rest in Jesus Christ. Lord, you know some maybe that are here now that are so wretched, they're so filthy with sin, that even if the world knew it, they would not want to be near them. They would not want to be their friends. But you're the friend of sinners. So we plead with you, save today. We pray that today the lost would cry out to the Savior and find salvation. That you would have your reward. You who have suffered and bled for sinners would have the joy that you looked forward to then. And Lord, we pray as believers, those who have already been brought out of darkness into light, who have had the chains taken away, that we would live as we ought to live in light of all of this. And Lord, that in the midst of sorrow, there would be joy, that we would be a people who go through this life thankful, a truly thankful people, and that we would count it our joy, not our duty so much, certainly a duty, but more our joy, our privilege to be able to live for the praise of a very great Redeemer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.